In our ongoing studies, we have embarked upon a section that we're calling child training. And in order to completely understand that particular issue, we're going to be noting quite a number of doctrines and ideas. And one of them that crossed my mind recently that really needs to be reviewed is pertinent to our Eucharist. For as we go back into human history and arrive at the Garden of Eden, where man was created in absolute perfection and placed in a perfect environment, and then united into a perfect marriage, we have a challenge which faces the human race, and that is whether or not they will leave a status of perfection and enter a world of right and wrong. And the challenge was set up by the tree, and the mandate was given to stay away. There was no reason for them ever to go near that tree, for they had all of the provisions they could ever need for eternal life. In fact, the correct term would be everlasting life. Our original parents would have never died physically had they not first died spiritually. And so Jesus Christ had to eventually enter history in order to correct the problem which was created by their sin and ultimate fall. And I thought that I would review this morning in our Eucharist several principles which are pertinent to our Lord's work on the cross. It all has to do with the appeal trial of Satan, the fact that in eternity past the angels fell, and when they fell, it necessitated a trial. The angels were found guilty. The lake of fire was created. They were sentenced to it. Satan appealed the trial on the basis that, first of all, a loving God could not possibly, in all logic, send His creatures to the lake of fire. Then the Trinity went into session, the Divine Summit Conference, and here are some things they agreed upon as a result of Satan's appeal. They decided to, first of all, decree to create mankind. Divine omniscience then determined that as a consequence of that action, man like Satan would inevitably, through arrogance, fall from grace and choose to accept the satanic lie. You cannot elect what does not exist. And for God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. And so that was the initial decree. Knowing all of this, the three in the Trinity then agreed to allow the fall to occur. Just as the angelic creatures were given the opportunity to rectify their error through some form of faith salvation, it was therefore agreed that this same privilege would be granted to mankind. And so in the decree to permit the fall, condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition, and salvation must then become a matter of discussion. And then the Godhead agreed to provide that way of salvation for fallen man. The Father offered a plan of salvation which would require one member of the Trinity to enter human history and become a substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. Jesus Christ voluntarily offered Himself as that sacrifice. The Holy Spirit, in turn, volunteered to explain the details about this sacrifice to the human soul. The principle which emerges from all of this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement, the principle that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, not just for a predetermined few. The next decree was the decision to elect those who would believe in Christ for salvation and to leave in justified condemnation all those who do not believe. The principle which emerges from that is that God provides all men free will to accept or reject the grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Consequently, the elect were known to the Trinity in eternity past. Divine omniscience knows all that is knowable. And in this case, it allowed the Godhead to know who would freely respond to the gospel and who would not. They then decreed to protect and preserve the elect throughout the course of human history so that they could execute their free will response at the point of the gospel's presentation. And in addition to all of this, the three members of the Trinity also decreed to apply salvation to those who would believe in Christ, accepting Him as their personal Savior. The principle that emerges is each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in His heaven. Therefore, at the point of physical death, the elect are saved from condemnation and eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. And with all of that decided upon, the Trinity emerged from their chambers and announced to the defense that they would accept its motion for an appeal trial. To resolve the angelic conflict, man was created inferior to the angels, but with equal volition. As a result, planet Earth became the arena in which the historical extension of the angelic conflict would be decided. Acts 16, verses 30 through 31 logically reveals this infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Acts 16, 30 says, "The Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they replied, 'Mr. Jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.' The understood subject, 'you,' referencing the jailer, refers specifically to him in this context, but generally to all who ask the question, 'What must I do to be saved?' And since 'you' must exist in order to ask the question and to hear the response, then the decree to create mankind must come first. It is obvious that the subject is not saved and must do something in order to be saved. Consequently, he must be fallen. Elective decree number 2, to permit the fall. That Paul and Silas have an answer to the question indicates that a way of salvation has been provided for everyone. Elective decree number 3, to provide salvation for all mankind. The requirement is a simple volitional decision to believe in Jesus Christ. The verb to believe is in the imperative mood, which is a challenge to human volition. We are free to accept Christ as Savior, and this illustrates the fourth elective decree, to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in justified condemnation all who do not believe. And finally, it is clear that those who do believe will be saved, and this illustrates the fifth elective decree, to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Thus, the infralapsarian order of elective decrees clearly reveals that salvation is available to everyone and may be appropriated by means of faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, these things illustrate very important concepts related to the cross. For our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. He was placed on the cross in our place, and our sins were judged in Him. Today, we have eternal life through faith in His person and in His work on the cross. As you receive the elements, you will be reminded of these things: the bread symbolic of His person, the cup symbolic of His work. It is not advisable that we enter into this ritual out of fellowship, and so it is important we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will enable you to reflect on your own soul's inventory and determine whether or not there is any unconfessed sin in your life. After a rebound period, you will then be prepared to concentrate on the pertinent doctrines which surround this ritual we're about to observe. With all of these things in mind, Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor of approaching the Lord's table. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would remind us of the doctrines pertinent to the bread, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Our custom is also to retain the cup until all have been served. One would hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third, crescendo on the final, shall we stand as we sing.
These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for providing for us our every need. We're grateful for the logistical support that comes to us on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. While you're doing that, I will make an announcement that Eric Parsons will be demonstrating the diskette ministry to those who have computers and are interested. This will occur following the second session. What Eric has done is gotten a new program which is compatible to virtually all computers. There are a few minor exceptions. But if you own a computer, this entire system is now available to you in a format that you can use. Also, there is no reason to spend any money on any programs. Eric has taken care of that too. So if you can operate your computer, then this program is as easy as any that you currently possess and should be fairly simple to pick up. The first disc contains all of my class notes for the first 110 lessons of the current Christian Way of Life series. There's also a concordance and an index that is attached to that, and a search procedure that you will find will benefit you in your studies if you're so interested. This is also a neat source of information for prep school teachers. Now, we have been involved in a study of imperative moods. We're in paragraph 8 of that called Child Training. And the reason we're studying imperative moods is because there are three major ones located in our central passage of Romans chapter 13. In verse 1, there is the mandate to obey all duly appointed authority. And in verse 3, there's the mandate to produce divine good. Divine good in our context is noted in two categories: laws of divine establishment, or basic morality, and the laws of divine establishment plus Bible doctrine, which equates out to establishment integrity and, for the advanced believer, Christian integrity. Why is it that Paul is making note of these things? Because members in the church at Rome are involved in some form of civil disobedience and opposition to the society in which they live and to the government in particular. We therefore are orienting to why we are not permitted the luxury of becoming civilly disobedient or in any way finding fault verbally, publicly with our government. Our government is obviously corrupt since it is a government. There are no governments that are righteous until Jesus Christ comes again and sets up His millennial reign. So these are the things that are to be expected. But our emphasis is on what maintains order in a society so that a given generation can survive poor and tragic government. And that means that the citizens must have an ordered soul. And in order for the entire population to be ordered, in order for the entire population to be stabilized, there needs to be entering into adulthood an entire generation of children who are authority-oriented and who are able to place themselves under duly appointed authority and to do it without any sense that they're being demeaned. And so we have child training. There are a lot of principles parents need to relate to their children that don't typically occur. It all starts at physical birth when the parents are convinced that God has sent them an angel. And it just ain't so. So we are discussing, first of all, soul essence. When God selects the child, what does He actually do? And what is it that you have on your hands? We turn to the Scripture to identify the origin of life. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us, all three members of the Trinity, make man in our image according to our likeness." The Hebrew word for make here is asah and means to manufacture something after a pattern. The pattern used for soul essence is the image of God. The word for image is Beis Salim, best translated shadow image. And thus shadow image tells us that our soul was patterned after divine essence, but in an inferior sense. It has to do with a spiritual facsimile. Man is not a duplication of God, but his soul is patterned after the essence of the divine soul of the Trinity. Thus, verse 26 is a planning verse. The souls of the human race, which God decreed to create, we just reviewed that in our Eucharist, those souls are going to be created immediately. And by immediately, I mean that each soul of each individual is created at the moment of that person's physical birth and is then imputed to that person creating human life. There are those who believe in immediate creation of the soul, and that means that it is a part of procreation. The soul is created at conception and develops along with the physical body, resulting in a mature soul at physical birth. We're not of the immediate crowd. At least I'm not. You may be. But the immediate concept is the one that is biblical. God creates souls and imputes them at the moment of physical birth. And so we have the planning verse in verse 26. Verse 27 is the operational verse. It says, "And God created bara." Bara is a creative verb, which means to take nothing and come up with something. Where nothing previously existed, now something does exist. And so souls are created bara by God, although they are modeled after a pattern. And the example we gave on Thursday evening was an engineer coming before the board of directors at General Motors and showing diagrams and charts and blueprints of how the 1997 model is going to look. Here's what it's going to look like. And they go through the pages. Every aspect of that car is drawn out so they can visualize it and see it and know that that is the blueprint that will be used. And then they say, "Fine, let's build it." And then that engineer goes down to the production floor and stands at the very end of the line where the car rolls off the chute and is ready to drive out into the parking lot. He stands there at the end, and where nothing exists, he zaps a car into existence. There are no materials. There's absolutely nothing there. And by the click of the finger, a car appears matching exactly that found in the blueprint. Now, that is Asa versus Bara. Asa, the soul's format arrangement, is modeled after the divine soul. And we'll note those contents in a moment. But the actual creation of the soul is out of nothing. It is ex nihilo creation, and that is bara, out of nothing. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Now, the creation of human life was the function of Jesus Christ, who followed the divine plan, and of course, He participated in developing the divine plan. Then when it came time to actually execute it, we find Genesis 2:7 giving us the description. Then the Lord God, that is Jesus Christ, we will note in a great bit of detail this term here, Lord God. It is Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim. A very important concept will emerge from that. Then the Lord God formed. Here we have a third creation verb. It is Yatsar. This is spelled Y-T-S-A-R. We noted the others Thursday. This means to create from already existing materials as well, and thus is a synonym to Asa. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That is the creation of biological life. And then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Your verb there is neshama. Jesus Christ breathed into this man's nostrils the breath of life. And what this is describing is the imputation of the immediately created soul to his physical body. So we have out of the dust of the earth the creation of physical life, or we might call it biological life, and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life is soul life. And when those two come together, the verse concludes by saying, man became a living being, and that is human life. Now, this is the selection process. It is the imputation of soul life to biological life which creates human life. Now, point 18, where we resume our study. Soul essence is made up of four characteristics. First of all, self-consciousness. Secondly, mentality. Third, volition. And four, emotion. Paragraph A, subconsciousness. Man is aware of his own existence. Animals have consciousness, but not self-consciousness. They do not know who they are. Your dog cannot look at itself in a picture and say, why, that's me, that's Fido right there, that's me. In fact, I'll even give you a better example. We have a lizard, as you well know, a 4-foot-long iguana. And the iguana doesn't have many neurons, but he is able to figure out a few things. He's figured out that if he will go into our bedroom where there is a ceiling-to-floor mirror on the closet door, that he can find a friend there. And he will walk up to that mirror and just as close as he can get, and I guess they carry on iguana-ese to each other back and forth in the mirror. And it's really a sad kind of thing, really. He's looking for a friend, and he thinks he's found one. But he will stay there for an hour at a time or more just looking at his... not realizing it's him. Now, he realizes he's alive in some way, I guess, but he doesn't know who he is. He has no self-consciousness. Now, my bet is that when you looked into the mirror this morning, provided you were awake and the glaze had been scraped off your eyes, you knew who you were. That's me. And then you went about putting the chemicals on or shaving or whatever you do. Now, that is self-consciousness. Humans have it. Animals do not. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what he was an apostle. He knew who he was, and he knew what his assignment was in the plan of God. Self-consciousness thus is expressed by Paul in that verse. Now, we move to the second area called mentality. Self-consciousness is no good without mentality. This is the thinking part of man and is composed of two parts or divisions. The first division of the mentality is the left lobe of the soul, called in the Greek nous, N-O-U-S, and it means mind. This is the staging area for the development of academic understanding of incoming data. Now that's the left side, and we describe it as nous from the Greek. Now the second division of the mentality of the soul is the right lobe, called in the Greek cardia, which is correctly translated heart. The heart is made up of seven compartments, which we have called the stream of consciousness. So we have a lot of synonyms here. Right lobe, cardia, heart, stream of consciousness. So all of that means the same thing. It contains a frame of reference, a memory center, a vocabulary, categorical storage, conscience with a set of norms and standards and a scale of values, momentum from which doctrine is built on doctrine, and wisdom. This is developed last. This is where the advanced believer has a huge inventory of ideas and has the doctrinal moxie to know how to apply the doctrine. What doctrine to apply, which one not to apply. When to speak up, when to shut up. This is wisdom. This occurs as one advances toward spiritual maturity. These are the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Now, I'm going to let a little cat out of the sack right now. And we will examine this in more detail later. But this is a very, very important principle in what we're about to study. Please note that the stream of consciousness has seven compartments. But at the moment of physical birth and the imputation of the human soul to that, when you have this human soul functional at physical birth, you have these compartments set up in the stream of consciousness. But they are tabula rasa. That is a Latin term we noted during the week, which references the fact of blank slate. There is nothing there. We have the capacity, we have the format, we have the arrangement, but there's nothing in there. That must come later. The human soul is tabula rasa at physical birth. And you have these several categories, and I will mention them here. You have a frame of reference, but there's nothing in that frame of reference. That must be added by outside instruction and through experiences and training and so on. There is a memory center. There is a vocabulary storage, categorical storage. There is conscience with its norms and standards, momentum, and then wisdom. Please note that with the exception of our original parents, everyone gets a conscience established in a format way in their soul. And that conscience develops through life, and it gives them a sense of right and wrong. These are norms and standards, scale of values. This is what you determine is how to live your life. This is where conscience, therefore, is developed. Our original parents had no conscience. It was, and here's how I want to explain that. Please remember, they were created as adult male and adult female. They had an inventory of ideas in six of these areas. They had the necessary information to carry on a conversation with the Lord as He taught Bible doctrine in the garden every afternoon. They had a frame of reference. They understood a language. They had a vocabulary. They had a memory center that was already functional, had data already imputed, so that Jesus Christ could come into the garden and begin teaching them Bible class on the first day of creation. They didn't have to be trained in all of these things. They understood the language in which they were speaking. They had a vocabulary. They had memory center. They had all of these things functioning, except the conscience was tabula rasa. Why? Because they are perfect people in a perfect environment, in a perfect situation, and there is no need to know right from wrong. And therefore, no need for a conscience. Everything they did was right. They were perfect. There were no rules and regulations that they had to go by except for that one volitional challenge. And as long as they stayed away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of right and wrong, they didn't need a conscience. There was no guilt complex. There was no crime. There was nothing they could do to violate any standard except for that one exception. And as long as they were loyal to that imperative mood, they had no need to understand right from wrong. And so their conscience was tabula rasa and stayed that way until the fall. By eating the fruit, they suddenly had a knowledge of right and wrong. More about that later. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Third category or division is volition. Man has the ability to be negative or positive to anything in life. The volition is the decider of the soul and thus becomes the command post for decision making. Volition, therefore, is the key to resolving the angelic conflict. Now, I'll tell you something. When you're dealing with a person who is negative volition, they are convinced they are right. And you're telling them they're wrong is only going to drive them further into their problem. There's nothing you can do. Now, parents have 20 years try and straighten this out. And after the 20th year, if you've got negative volition on your hands, it's God's problem. Now, when you run into people in your daily life and you see that they're negative to the plan of God and to the Word of God, you're looking at a person who has a psychological problem. In essence, and I mean this in the spiritual sense, they are spiritually insane. I don't speak in psychotherapeutic terms. But we all know who's crazy and who isn't. And when people act crazy, it's because they're not thinking clearly. There is a net, a gauze, a veil that hangs over their soul. And they have a frame of reference, but they can't access it because they're negative while thinking they're right. They have a memory center, but when they call things into the memory center, it's not pertinent to them because they do not relate anything to themselves, only to others. There is vocabulary storage. Of course, that's how you speak and concentrate. Categorical storage. All doctrine is misapplied if referenced at all. You have a conscience which, of course, sets up right from wrong. And the arrogant person always sees what's wrong with the other person, but never, ever sees that same fault in themselves. Then, of course, there is no momentum and there is no wisdom. All of that's been shut down, and this is called scar tissue of the soul. And what begins this process is negative volition to the plan of God. That is what happened to our original parents when they decided they had to eat of that fruit, violating the imperative mood, thus establishing within their souls the concept of right and wrong. And that's the way it's been ever since. And then you have all of these human viewpoint ideas about what is right and what is wrong. God established after the fall a huge number of imperative moods giving you rules and regulations on what's right and what's wrong and therefore how to program your conscience. The human race in this era of the contorted zeitgeist busily decides daily what is right and wrong without reference to the Word of God. I heard a comment yesterday, fascinating. Here's the comment. Christian people are making this comment, by the way. Some of the most screwed up, insane, removed from reality people that you will ever meet are Christians. And it occurs when they get a little bit of doctrine, gather some idea of right and wrong in certain areas, and then their old sin nature flares and comes into conflict with what they've learned about right and wrong. Now, the sin nature wants to get along with impunity. Doesn't want to have to consider the rightness of the wrongness. Therefore, justification must occur. And so to justify their activities, they start inventing human viewpoint norms and standards. Now, here's the one I heard. Christian people, unmarried, say that it's all right to have extra marital sex, premarital sex, sex of every description you can imagine as believing single people. And the reason that is so is because God loves us and wants us to be happy. Moving along now to Genesis 2:17 regarding volition. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's your imperative mood. The only imperative move. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. There's your punishment clause. Imperative mood followed by punishment clause. Everything's just fine and dandy, thank you, as long as you don't violate the imperative mood. What do you need a punishment clause for? I imagine Adam and Esau standing there when he gave... Well, Adam, Esau wasn't created yet. Adam standing there when he gives this mandate, this imperative mood to him. He says, look at that tree over there. I'm calling that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's got fruit on it, Adam, but you can't eat any of that. You're forbidden to eat that. Now, the day that you eat it, Adam, dying, you will surely die. And Adam's thinking, well, I wonder why he's telling me that. I don't plan to eat that fruit. Me? No, not me. Then he created the woman. He reconsidered later on. Can you imagine? Now, there she is. Eve was built as one of your... It's true. That's your creation verb for Eve. I'm sorry. She was built. She was constructed. I can't help it. It's the Hebrew. She was built by God, built by Him, and she was looking good. And remember, she's not wearing anything. And she comes up to Adam, and they've had this phenomenal, perfect marriage in the garden for we don't know how long. We don't know how long. Could have been a week, month, 5,000 years. We have no clue. But up she comes. Miss Perfect Esau holding the fruit. Now, he knows what's going on. He knows what's happened to her. He knows his status is now different from hers. He's perfect. She's fallen. You're going to stay in the garden in perfection? Are you going to go with sweet thing? Because he knows if he eats the fruit, he falls and he gets to stay with her. Can you look at this deal here? Perfection, everything provided, you fall, and you get to stay with her. Well, you have to meditate on that one. He obviously chose to fall. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was going to fall, but that's the only way he could stay with her. And these women. Number four, emotion. I guess emotion should be mentioned here. This is the appreciator of the soul. Emotion responds or reacts to whatever thoughts are located in the soul. Normally, for sane people, emotion is dominated by the stream of consciousness. Point 19. In the Garden of Eden, our original parents were in a state of perfection. However, both lost control of their own souls and chose to violate the only imperative mood issued to them. In the Garden of Eden, our original parents were in a state of perfection. However, both lost control of their souls and chose to violate the only imperative mood issued to them. And therefore, volition is the key here as long as they can maintain discipline in their thought process. Then they can control their own lives. Volition in your child, therefore, must be recognized. When you issue a mandate, please understand that that imperative mood is the furthest mood from reality. The idea that it's going to be fulfilled should be the last thing that crosses your mind. Therefore, what I mean by that is there is nothing intrinsic in the imperative mood that says that your request stated in the imperative is going to be fulfilled by the one to whom you direct it. Yet you parents ought to understand this. Do this, and you assume it's going to happen. And so you may issue your imperative mood, fully expecting it to occur. And the child doesn't come through. And so you have to restate the imperative mood and then attach a penalty clause. Because you suddenly realize there's no integrity here. My child has no integrity. How can this be? Well, that's why you have penalty clauses that recognizes up front there's no integrity here. A child is born tabula rasa. His conscience is tabula rasa. He has no idea of right and wrong. That has to be learned. Who's going to train him? You or somebody else? Whatever you decide is right, that becomes right as far as that child is concerned. You are accountable, however, to make sure that your right is right and your wrong is wrong. And therefore, you need the guidance of Bible doctrine in order to properly establish policy in the home and therefore transmit it to your children under imperative moods. And when they violate it, you're justified in executing the penalty clause. So, both lost control of their souls and chose to violate the only imperative mood issued to them. 20. This resulted in the creation of the sinful nature and a status of permanent separation from God. Permanent separation from God. This is the fall of man, and all subsequent progeny have been born physically alive but spiritually dead at the moment of selection. This is the fall of man, and all subsequent progeny have been born physically alive but spiritually dead at the moment of selection. Now that is our study under 21 points of soul essence. Now you know what you've got when you have a baby. That's what's inside that little cranium, tabula rasa. And it must be trained. So our heading for paragraph 8, child training. First category now complete, soul essence. You know what you've got. It's tabula rasa. The next thing you need to understand is what's in the body, and that's subparagraph B, the sinful nature. And we will endeavor to learn a little bit about that at a quarter till the hour.